We are now in session 5, and that session that we've entitled here tonight is Reflecting the Kingdom. Okay, Reflecting the Kingdom. And we're going to ask ourselves a few questions here tonight, and here's the questions we're going to ask. We're going to ask, what is the kingdom of God? What can we expect at the return of Christ? Why do we do evangelism and missions? And what is spiritual formation and discipleship? These are all important aspects of the Christian life, and they encompass what we call the kingdom of God. But what is the kingdom of God? Well, here's how we've explained it before. I'll give you a brief synopsis, and then we'll read through the doctrines here, the Baptist Faith and Message. But we've said this before in our time of worship together. So when you start at the very beginning of the Bible, book of Genesis, you see that God created all things, heaven and earth, for His glory and for our good. And when He established this world, He started in a garden. First creating Adam out of the dust of the earth, then creating Eve out of the rib of Adam. And He created Adam to tend the garden, for Eve to be His great helpmate, that together they would grow and that they would multiply, and that these people on the earth in this garden would live under His dominion and His rule. And I believe that God's intention was to start in this little garden, and that the garden would get bigger and get bigger and get bigger and get bigger. And what happened? Sin entered into the garden. Mankind decided they did not want to be a part of the kingdom of God. They wanted to establish their own kingdom. The partaking of the forbidden fruit was saying, I don't want God. I want to be my own God. And so sin enters the universe. All of a sudden, everything that God had established as His kingdom was tarnished. And what did God do instead of extending that garden? He kicked them out of the garden altogether. And He put cherubim on both sides. Nobody could get back into the garden again. And there's several reasons why He did that. One of those is because if they partook of the tree of life, then they would have been eternally in that state of sin. And also, as they're cast out, we're still reminded that as they go out into the wilderness, into the darkness, that God is still there with them, covering over their sins. What's the first thing that He did? He killed it. He took the animal skins. He covered their nakedness. And we see over and over and over that even though they're cast out of the garden, God is still with His people. And we see this beginning of this grand plan of salvation, redemption. And we call that plan creation, fall, promise, redemption, and restoration. Creation was God creating Adam and Eve. Okay, the fall was the sin when they got kicked out of the garden. The promise, okay, in Genesis 3:15, the first promise was that there would be a seed of the woman who would come and crush the head of the serpent who was Satan, and Satan would bruise the heel of this seed, but the seed would ultimately crush his head. The bruising was the cross, okay? The crushing of the head was the resurrection. Satan has been defeated. God's kingdom is once again being established. And so think about garden, because as we'll look at here tonight in Revelation, we see as Jesus Christ returns and establishes His heavenly kingdom on earth, the New Jerusalem will once again be a garden. And it will be a beautiful place in beautiful bodies on a beautiful new heavens and new earth where God will reign supreme and His kingdom will be fully established. So that's just an overview of the kingdom of God. But let's get specific. Let's define our terms. All right, first, here's what the Baptist Faith and Message has to say. Article number 9, the kingdom. Okay? The kingdom of God includes both His general sovereignty over the universe and His particular kingship over men who willfully acknowledge Him as king. Particularly, the kingdom is the realm of salvation into which men enter by trustful, childlike commitment to Jesus Christ. Christians ought to pray and to labor that the kingdom may come and God's will be done on earth. The full consummation of the kingdom awaits the return of Jesus Christ and the end of this age. So let me take those words and put the cookies on the bottom shelf so we can kind of understand and flesh this out a little bit. So there's several different elements when we talk about the kingdom of God that are represented in that article. All right, it says that the kingdom of God has a general sovereignty and a particular kingship. So let me talk about the general sovereignty. So right now, presently, God is still in full control over the universe, even though it's stained by sin and darkness. All right, God has never lost control of the earth. Even though sin reigns supreme and we live in a world of darkness, and sometimes in Scripture it does say that we live in a kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of the evil one. All right? Because Satan and sin has certainly had its effect on this earth. But always at every single time, past, present, future, still under the sovereign rule and reign of God. We need to understand when we talk about the so-called forces of good and evil, as they talk about in the movies all the time, it's not like Satan is God's equal. It's not like God's winning this war, but then Satan's winning that war, and they're waging back and forth again. All right? Satan is a fallen angel and a creation of God. All right. Nothing is as high as God. He's never lost his control on this earth. He has an eternal plan that in many ways is beyond our understanding. But we live right now in what's called the already and the not yet. All right. The already aspect of the life we're living is that we've already been saved by Jesus Christ because he's already died on the cross. He's already rose from the dead and he's already ascended to heaven. So what that means is, we've already been saved if we've placed our faith in Jesus Christ. And that salvation has been sealed. It's been secured. We didn't earn it. We can't lose it if we are born again believers in Jesus Christ. But there's a not yet aspect to that that we'll talk about here in a little bit. Jesus has not come back yet. Sin has not been eradicated from the earth yet. We still live in sin. We live in a world of sin. We wrestle with a nature of sin. And so there is sin and darkness in the world. But we need to understand that there's still an aspect where God is in control of all things heaven and earth. The Old Testament talks a lot about God's control over all nations of the earth. It says in Psalm 22:28, "For kingship belongs to the Lord and he rules over the nations." All right? Remind yourself of this come November. Okay? Remind yourself of this when we find out who our next president's going to be. Okay, I'm not going to get deep into a political discussion. I've been greatly discouraged by just about every candidate, okay, just to be honest with you. All right? But when we find out who our next president is and you think that the world is coming to an end, if in fact the world is coming to an end for a Christian, that's great joy because that means Christ is not far away. All right? But either way, know this. No matter how bad our country seems to be leaning in directions of sin and walking away from God, God's still in control. He is still on his throne, and he has not forgotten his people. All right, so as we continue to talk about the kingdom of God, he has a general sovereignty over all the earth. However, specifically, when we talk about the kingdom of God, there's a particular kingship, and that kingship is Jesus Christ ruling and reigning in the hearts of his people. Right now, the kingdom of God is a spiritual reality. All right, in the New Testament, we see fulfilled prophecy and the continued progress of God establishing his kingdom through the body of Christ. Who is that? That is us. That is the church. God is establishing his kingdom, and he's doing it through the local church, through churches like us. Cedar Street Baptist Church, First Baptist, you know, not even just Baptist, Methodist, Lutheran, those who believe in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit who've been born again believers in Jesus Christ. This transcends denomination. This has to do with Christians in the church. God is establishing his kingdom because he once again is ruling and reigning in our hearts. We come under his sovereign rule and we are obedient to his call. He is our king and we live in his kingdom. All right. Now the fullness of his kingdom has not come yet, but he is beginning to establish this once again through the church. Again, we said in the Old Testament at the very beginning of time, Adam and Eve were in the garden and that kingdom was going to be established with the king, with them multiplying and the garden spreading bigger and bigger and bigger. Now, spiritually, he's doing it through the church. It starts with the disciples and the apostles, and then at Pentecost, there's this explosion where you have all these new believers, and the church starts in this small little area, okay, and the churches begin to grow, begin to grow, begin to grow, begin to grow, and the kingdom is spreading. Now, we need to understand the church is not the kingdom of God. The church is where God is establishing his kingdom, but it's not here yet. He's done it in our hearts. It's a spiritual reality, but at the return of Christ, it will be a physical reality as well. And so our role is to make sure that we are doing everything we can until he comes back. Think with me for a second about one of the most famous passages in Scripture in Matthew chapter 6, verse 10, part of the Lord's Prayer, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Let's stop and think about those words for a minute, okay? Your kingdom come. We are saying, God, you've established your kingdom in my heart. You rule in my heart. Your Son is my Lord and my Savior. But we want you to send Jesus for his second coming to establish all things so the entire universe will be under his sovereign and obedient reign. We want Jesus Christ to return and establish his kingdom as soon as possible. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We want the earth to fully represent what's also happening right now in God's perfect heaven. All right? And that's really what's going to happen at the very end of time. The new heavens and the new earth are where heaven and earth will collide, and we will live on a resurrected earth in a resurrected body. I'll tell you, one of the greatest things I ever did was do a one-year study on what heaven is like. Because I think we misunderstand these things and we forget one day we will be living on this earth again, but we will be in different bodies. The earth will be a whole lot different, and we will be free of, not only free of sin, we will not even have the ability to commit sin in the new heavens and the new earth. We will live in immortal bodies where we will not have death, we will not have disease, he will wipe away every tear, and we will enjoy this eternal fellowship with him. This is a wonderful gift that God promises to us. And the thing that we struggle with is this. When we talk about heaven, we've allowed, and I think we talked about this a few weeks ago, we've allowed Greek philosophy to kind of weave its way into our theology. We think about some of those paintings of the 15 and 16 and 1700s. We think of heaven as these overweight baby angels floating around on clouds, eating marshmallows and playing harps. All right? This is not heaven. All right, there's an intermediate heaven. If you have a family relative or a friend, someone that you know that's already died and it was a believer in Jesus Christ and has gone on to be with the Lord, can I tell you what's happening right now with them? All right, their spirit has been separated from the body. All right, to be absent with the body is to be present with the Lord, the New Testament tells us. And they are in spiritual rest, but conscious presence of God. All right, they don't have soul. I don't believe in soul sleep. I don't believe that they're unconscious and they don't know what's happening. I believe right now those who've gone on to be with the Lord are in glory and they're experiencing peace and they're experiencing joy and they are in his presence right now spiritually. But I will also say this, it's an intermediate state. It's not the eternal state that Christians will have because human beings were created to be physical as much as they were created to be spiritual. All right, Brother Larry, you and I have talked about this at Miss Nell's passing. A lot of times at funerals, people point at the body in the casket and say, "That's not her. That's not her." Yeah, it is. That body's her as much as the spirit's her. And that body will come out of the ground again, but it'll come back in glory. All right, we were meant to be as human beings, physical and spiritual. So what's happening in heaven now is wonderful, but it's incomplete. In his book, Heaven, Randy Alcorn uses many different examples of how we should consider the intermediate state of heaven. He said, picture for a moment that you are making an international trip and you're going maybe to France, but you had to have a connecting flight in Florida before you got on that flight to go to France. Well, that connecting flight would be exciting because you'd be awful excited about the travels that you have ahead. Maybe you have family members or friends on the plane with you and you're enjoying the journey and the anticipation of what's ahead, but that's not the destination. The destination would be France. All right, so for us, the ultimate destination is to be on this earth and to be in a body and to live with God and live with God's people forever. That's our destiny. All right, but that's not here yet. So we will experience physical death, all right, because our body is still wretched with sin. And we'll experience the separation of the spirit and the body unless Christ comes back to get us first. And then at the second coming of Jesus Christ, the dead will rise, all men will be judged, and we will receive beautiful new bodies on a beautiful new earth. And I get more and more excited every single time I think about it. We need to be thinking about these things. Death is so unnatural that we never want to think about it because it's just so hard for us to grasp. I mean, every single time I'm at a viewing and I look at a body in the casket, it never looks normal to me, and it shouldn't. There's an aspect of sin that brings about death that we've kind of gotten used to on this side of heaven. But we should be troubled when we see a body and a spirit separated and say, you know what? Sin is real. Death is real. But at the same time, we should be awful excited that that's not the final chapter. For believers in Jesus Christ, that's not the end. And for those of us who feel like we're losing things, all right, things are being taken away from us, friends and family. I remember my grandfather before he passed away, there was 3 or 4 years where my father was always either buying a plane ticket or driving him somewhere to one of his friend's funerals. And he went to like 7 or 8 in 2 or 3 years before he passed. And that constant feeling of things are being taken away from me. Yes, but only for a season. Let me encourage you about this idea of the kingdom of God. He is going to establish his heavenly kingdom on earth. I know we believe that up here, but we have to let that get down here. Let the idea of God's kingdom and heaven on earth fill you with joy, because we're not losing something. We're not getting away from how great the way things used to be. We're working towards a new reality that's greater than we could ever imagine. Okay? No eye has seen, ear heard, or what's entered into the heart of mine, what wonderful things God has prepared for those who love him. All right? We have no idea how great the kingdom of God is going to be, but we know it is going to be great. And I'm excited about that. So, that's the kingdom of God, okay? He's generally in control of everything right now, but there's a particular kingship where he is ruling in our hearts, so it's a spiritual reality. But one day upon the return of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God will be a spiritual reality in our hearts, but also a physical reality as the new heavens and the new earth are established. That's what it means to live in the kingdom of God. And as the church, we need to pray for the kingdom to come. We need to labor to help bring more people into the kingdom. The Spirit does the work, but we do the witnessing. We'll talk about that in evangelism and missions at the end of our time today. We need to pray, we need to do the work, and we need to get excited about Jesus Christ returning. That's what we're called to do. So that's the first of our four questions. Number two, our second question is this: what can we expect at the return of Christ? Well, let me share with you what the Baptist Faith and Message says, and then we'll walk through and talk about this. It says, God, in His own time and in His own way, will bring the world to its appropriate end. According to His promise, Jesus Christ will return personally and visibly in glory to the earth. The dead will be raised, and Christ will judge all men in righteousness. The unrighteous will be consigned to hell, the place of everlasting punishment. The righteous, in their resurrected and glorified bodies, will receive their reward and will dwell forever in the new heavens and the new earth with the Lord. Now let me walk through this individually, okay? One thing that this faith and message does is it purposely keeps certain aspects of this vague, because we acknowledge that there's a lot of mystery about how all this is going to work out. All right, remember we said in our first week that we have to practice what's called a theological triage. You ever go to the hospital? For those that weren't here, what we said, triage is when you go to the hospital and the nurse has to come out and decide whether you have a paper cut or your knee's exploding and basically you're going to die if you don't get attention right away. All right, so triage is deciding what's most important, and let's deal with what's most important first. So that's what we talked about. And so when it comes to theology as Christians, we should have three tiers. The first tier is essential Christian doctrines. You must believe this to be a Christian. All right, that's the Trinity, the Father and Son and Holy Spirit. That's the authority of the Word of God. That's the nature of mankind as sinners. The nature of God is holy. The nature of Christ is fully God and fully man. And the opportunity for salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That's first tier, most important, must believe to be a Christian. Then you move down to second tier. Second tier is what you must believe to be a Baptist and a member here at Cedar Street. Now, you don't need to be a Christian to believe this. We have many friends, again, in other Christian denominations, Lutherans and Methodists and Pentecostals and others who have different beliefs in these areas. But to be a member of this church, you have to hold to our convictions as we worship according to Southern Baptist convictions. And those are how we do church government and our view of the Lord's Supper and baptism, as we believe they are ordinances and those type of things. And then you move down to third tier, non-essential issues that we can agree to disagree upon. And we talked about those issues of gospel freedom, like tattoos and drinking and all the things that we argue about all the time, all right, where there's differences of opinion. But now we come to one of those areas. All right, we're going to be talking about the return of Christ and last things, what happens at the very end. And I have been studying this since I've been a Christian. I've studied under godly men and women who completely and utterly disagree on these things, because there's a lot of mystery. But the Baptist Faith and Message, what I love about our denomination is that we stick to what is most important, what we can agree on. All right, so I love this first sentence. The first sentence says, God in His own time and in His own way will bring the world to its appropriate end. What does that mean? It means God knows how this is going to work out. All right? We don't exactly know. All right? If you know someone that has the date figured out when God's sending his son to return, run away as fast as you can. Nobody knows the day or the time. And the more that we try to figure that out, the more we're going to sound foolish. All right? He did not create his word to be some crazy code that we have to figure out. This is God's revelation. He wants us to know him. And he wants to reveal himself to us through his word. He doesn't want this to be a mystery. All right? This is not a special book to be decoded. But there are also things that are mysteries that God intended to remain a mystery. All right? The things that have been revealed belong to us. The things that are still in mystery belong to him. He has revealed to us what it is that he wants us to know. We know what our response should be, and we know what we need to do until he returns again. But when he does return, there are some things that are mysterious, but then there are some things that have been made clear. All right, so there's three things in this doctrine that have been made clear. What do we know about the return of Christ? Well, we know it's going to be personal, visible, and glorious. All right, let me start with personal. All right, he's fully God, fully man. And Jesus Christ, right now, seated at the right hand of the Father, is still fully God, fully man. Jesus, right now, in heaven, is as much human as he is divine and full of spirit, okay? There's a spiritual and a physical reality of Jesus Christ, and I believe with all of my heart there's still the physical humanity of Jesus seated at the right hand of God. All right. I believe that resurrected body that he took on is still one that he holds right now. In fact, I don't know this for sure. Okay. This is one area where I'm trying to understand, and this is just what I believe. All right. You know, when he rose from the dead and showed himself to the apostles and he still had the piercings on his hands and his feet. Well, somebody asked me one time, if we're going to be resurrected to live in beautiful new bodies with no death and disease, why does Jesus have hands or wrists that still have the piercings of the crucifixion? And I said, well, I think because when every human being sees those piercings, it's going to lead them to worship. I want to see Jesus Christ in his full glory. And I want to look at the piercings to know what he did for me. And I want to bow down and kiss his very pierced feet when I see them. Now, again, I don't know exactly what Jesus is going to look like upon his return. He could come back in such radiant glory, I don't see any piercings, and he'd tell me, man, you really lied to Cedar Street. There's mystery there, but here's what I know. It's going to be a personal return. He will be in a physical body. And number two, visible. We're going to recognize him, okay? We're not going to be looking up in the sky thinking it's a UFO. When Jesus Christ returns, the sights and the sounds will alert us very quickly if we're still on this earth when that happens. That's Jesus Christ, okay? There's not going to be any confusion. There's not going to be any reporters at CNN or Fox News that try to figure out exactly who this is. We will know right away this is Jesus Christ. We will all see him, and we will all hear him, and we will all know him. And then number three, he's glorious. All right? His return will be full of radiant glory. Now that glory for believers will be a thing of joy. That glory for non-believers will be a thing of terror. When Jesus Christ returns, it will be a wonderful and a terrible day. And that's the truth. All right? He came first as a suffering servant in grace. He's coming as a glorious king the second time around, and he's coming to judge. And let's not cover what it says in Revelation. That is not a book you curl up to and read right before you go to bed. All right? Let's be honest. At his second coming, things are going to be wonderful and terrible all at one time. As Christians, we pray that he comes as soon as possible, but we also pray to see as many souls saved as quickly as possible before his return. All right? So that's what we know about the return of Christ. It will be personal, it will be visible, and it will be glorious. Now, the next question comes, basically, well, how does this work then? Because the Bible talks about there being a 1,000-year millennial reign. Well, how's all that going to work? That's where you get into the mystery and you get into really good discussion where a lot of people say a lot of things and completely disagree with one another. All right. I don't want to bog us down too much, but I will say this. There are three main views when it comes to what the Bible says about the 1,000-year reign of Christ. All right. First of all, let me read the scripture that makes an application to this, and then I'll talk about what these three views are. So Revelation chapter 20 verses 4 through 6 say this. Then I saw thrones and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. All right, here's the great mystery. And I'm not going to solve this mystery here tonight because I don't have the final answer on this. All right, this passage on several occasions is mentioning a 1,000-year reign. Here's the issue. 90% of Revelation is metaphorical. All right, because it's apocalyptic literature. The apocalypse is the end of time. The book of Revelation is different than every other book of the Bible. All right, when you read the letters from Paul, they are letters written by a man to a church. And those letters are literal. All right, Paul is literally saying things to the church at Philippi in the book of Philippians. He's literally saying things to the church at Corinth in 1st and 2nd Corinthians. When you get to Revelation, John is having a vision. Now, I believe he's literally seeing this vision, all right? But I believe there's much to be interpreted about that vision, all right? There's much mystery of how we interpret that vision. And I'm telling you, I have read interpretation upon interpretation upon interpretation by men and women who have Ivy League educations and doctorates in divinity, and they disagree on these things. So whatever view you hold, and I'm not trying to sway you in one way or the other, I would say hold on to them loosely, okay? So let me just share three millennial views that are the most popular views in Christianity. You have what's called premillennialism. And most of you in this room, whether you know it or not, believe this particular view because that's a prominent Southern Baptist view. Premillennialism is that Christ will return and reign 1,000 years before the present earth will perish and unbelievers will be judged, and then the kingdom will be consummated. So they believe Christ will return. All right, 1,000-year reign, then all will be judged, and then the kingdom will be established. All right, this particular view, premillennialism, all right, right now we are living before the millennial kingdom reign of Jesus Christ, and he will come, and there will be a literal 1,000-year reign. The reason that most Southern Baptists believe this is because this was the prominent teaching in the 40s, 50s, 60s, and 70s, okay? Billy Graham taught premillennialism. All right, the most popular study Bible of the 50s and 60s, the C.I. Scofield Reference Bible, taught this particular version. All right, and in recent years, in the 90s, Tim LaHaye, a popular author, wrote a bunch of books called Left Behind, and that was turned into a series of Christian movies, and this is the particular viewpoint that they teach. All right, premillennialism. Okay, but that's not the only view. You also have postmillennialism. Postmillennialism believes that there's going to be a 1,000-year golden age that takes place on earth prior to the return of Christ, where the kingdom is finally established. This is a golden age where the world gets better and better and better and better, and then Christ comes. This is the view that the least amount of people believe. But let me tell you who believed in this particular viewpoint. It will shock you. The most popular American who probably believed in postmillennialism is Martin Luther King Jr. Okay? Think about this for a second. So Martin Luther King Jr. went to Crozier Divinity School in Rochester, New York, and he studied years after a guy who made this thing popular called Walter Rauschenbusch, and they taught what was called the social gospel. The social gospel was do whatever you can to meet the physical needs of the people, because as you meet all these physical needs, the world will improve, and it will get better and better and better and better and better and better, and when the world is the best that it could possibly be, then Jesus Christ will return. Well, I believe Martin Luther King Jr. had good intentions, but I also believe part of his civil rights drive, all right, was to see the world improve to a place where Christ would return, because he had a post-millennial background. Now, today, not too many people hold this view, because as we watch the news and read the newspaper, we pretty much know things aren't getting better. And I don't think they're going to get better, okay? I think they're going to get worse. And I think we're moving further and further away from God. Our country is certainly moving further and further away from God. All right. So I think we can all probably agree that postmillennialism is not the most respected view on this. But then you have the third view, which is called amillennialism. Okay. Premillennialism was the first one we talked about. All right. There's going to be Christ returning and then a 1,000-year reign. postmillennialism, there's a thousand-year golden time, and then Christ comes. But then amillennialism is that the idea of a thousand years is a spiritual, metaphorical idea, and it's not necessarily a literal thousand years. The millennium is a spiritual reality of the church age, as Christ is ruling and reigning through his church and offering people a final chance to come to salvation before his return. So again, this idea of a thousand years in this view is not literal. They're saying most of Revelation is metaphorical. Therefore, when it talks about this millennial reign, it's a metaphorical number. It's not a real number. And the millennium is something taking place right now. It's an age where God's establishing his church and he's ruling through his church and he's calling people to repent and place their faith in Jesus Christ. And that when he comes, there is no rain. When Jesus comes, there'll be immediate judgment and immediate consummation of the earth, okay? Where the new heavens and the new earth collide and the new kingdom is established. Now, I'll be honest with you, that third view is what most scholars in the last 10, 15 years are holding to. All right, you want to know my view? Do you want to know my view? Ask me now and ask me again a week from now. I may give you a different answer. Because every time I study this, I say, God, show me. And I'm going to be honest with you. There's validity. I don't hold to postmillennialism. I don't think the world's getting better. Okay? I think Christ is going to return when it's the worst it's ever been. I really believe that. I lean more towards probably what you believe in premillennialism. I don't hold so much to amillennialism, but I have many friends who do, and the more they teach me and show me things, the more I'm open to considering it. I don't know. All right, and again, I would tell you because some of you have heard one teaching on this for 40 or 50 years, and so when you hear an alternate teaching, you stop and say, whoa, wait a minute, hold on, this is not what I've known all my life. Well, again, there are certain things to which we cannot compromise, but I believe this is one area where we just need to be open to interpretation and say, ultimately, when Jesus comes back, we'll have the final answer, but until then, we're not sure. All right, so those are the three views of the millennialism. And then also, you guys have probably wondered why I haven't brought up the tribulation. Okay? There are three views to tribulation. Bible says there's going to be 7 years of tribulation. All right? Now, there's what's called the pre-tribulation rapture. All right? Where before this 7 years of awful tribulation, the church is going to be raptured out. There's what's called mid-tribulation rapture, where the church is taken out during the 7 years. And then there's post-tribulation rapture, which is where the church is taken out, but only to meet Christ in the clouds as he's coming and welcome him back to this earth. Again, many different interpretations. I can tell you what I believe and I can tell you what I wish. All right? I hold to a post-tribulation rapture, loosely. I believe God's going to keep the church here during the tribulation because we're going to be doing God's work in the final days. And I believe the rapture is literally him rapturing the people up to greet him as he comes back down. All right? I could be completely wrong. I hold that really loosely. All right? I hope I'm wrong. Because if I'm on the earth when tribulation takes place, I'm not going to be here with joy. I want God to get me out of there as quick as possible. So I hope I'm wrong. I hope he does rapture the church out. But here's the thing. The last thing I want to say before we kind of move on to the third question is there's also this differences of opinion between the relationship between Israel and the church. All right? Some believe that Israel and the church are completely separate. All right? Two different peoples of God. God worked in different times in salvation history, and the way that Israel was saved is different than the way the church is saved. They're completely separate, and they eventually will come together as one people of God. And then there's others who believe that the church completely replaced Israel. All right? Old covenant, new covenant. All right, the new covenant established by Christ, initiated at the Last Supper, okay, the blood with the wine and his body with the bread, the new covenant, the people of God are the church and no longer Israel, and there's a complete replacement. And then there are some that say, no, the church did not replace Israel, but the church is the fulfillment of Israel. Now, I hold to that third view, and I know some of you hold to that completely separate view of Israel and the church being separate because when you go back to the rapture, and I know we're getting deep here, and I'm just trying to give you a surface understanding here. People believe that the church has to be raptured out before the tribulation and then brought back later on because the church is separate from Israel. All right? I believe that there's always been one people of God. There's always been one way to be saved. But I also believe this, that God still has a special place in his heart for Israel. And at the very end of time, we will see a wonderful salvation where thousands upon thousands of Jews will come to salvation in Christ. I believe it. I see God doing amazing things. But again, great mystery there. A lot of different interpretations. All right, and I don't want to get our donkey stuck in a ditch over those things. I just wanted to make you aware of those things, because at the return of Christ, there's a lot of different interpretations of what's going to happen. But what do we do know? We do know that Christ is coming back personally, he's coming back visibly, and he's coming back in glory, and he's establishing a kingdom. Those who do not know him will be judged and go to hell. Those who do know him will be rewarded and live on the new heavens and the new earth with him forever and ever. Amen. That's what we know about the return of Christ. All right? So what do we do in the meantime? That leads us to our third question. Why do we do evangelism and missions? Why do we do evangelism and missions? All right, let's read what the Baptist Faith and Message has to say, and then we'll take a look at it. It says, "It is the duty and privilege of every follower of Christ and of every church of the Lord Jesus Christ to endeavor to make disciples of all nations. The new birth of man's spirit by God's Holy Spirit means the birth of love for others. Missionary effort on the part of all rests upon a spiritual necessity of the regenerate life and is expressly and repeatedly commanded in the teachings of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ has commanded the preaching of the gospel to all nations. It is the duty of every child of God to seek constantly to win the lost to Christ by verbal witness, undergirded by a Christian lifestyle, and by other methods in harmony with the gospel of Christ." All right, so let me walk through those things. First of all, there is an explicit mention here of what we call the Great Commission. As believers in Jesus Christ, we believe in Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. Here's what we believe. Says this, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came to and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the very end of the age.'" Okay, I had an evangelism professor at seminary who said it's the Great Commission, not the Great Suggestion. And I totally believe that. It is not an option. Okay, Jesus says, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." We have the good news of what Jesus has done for us that we can't do for ourselves, and we need to go and share that with the world. All right, think about this for a moment, okay? It says in the Baptist Faith and Message, it says, "The new birth of man's spirit," okay, that means to be born again, "by God's Holy Spirit, means the birth of love for others." Now remember, I know we've talked about this here before, I believe. We said in the Old Testament, of course, the first 10 laws were the 10 commandments. And then this morning we said that the nation of Israel, through the Mishnah and all these Hebrew writings, they took those 10 commandments and they eventually made 613 laws, which nobody could live by. Jesus comes, he fulfills the law, and he shows us not the letter but the heart of the law. And he says, "You no longer live by the law, you live by grace, but the fulfillment of that grace is to love God and love others. And in that you fulfill the law of Christ. Love God, love others." All right, and to love others is to offer them what's been offered to you. The Christian life is one beggar who's been fed just offering another beggar that same food. And we're called, because we have been fed, to go out throughout the world and feed others. That is the Great Commission. All right, there are elements to this Great Commission that we need to understand. First of all, there has to be a verbal witness. All right, have you ever heard the phrase, "share the gospel and if necessary, use words"? All right, I understand that phrase, and I understand the heart of that phrase, that we're supposed to live the Christian life. And I'll talk about that in a minute. But can I say something? It is necessary to use words. It is necessary to use words. And how do I know that? Romans 10. All right, Romans 10. In verses 14 through 17, here's what Paul says. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Hearing has a tacit assumption of speaking. If I hear something, someone else or something else is speaking to me for me to hear it. All right? We need to verbally share the gospel. We need to share the good news. We talked about the gospel. God, man, sin, Christ response. All right? The gospel, what Jesus did for us, we could not do for ourselves. Living for our righteousness, dying to take on our penalty, offering us eternal life, sending his Holy Spirit, coming back to establish the kingdom, and we repent, we believe, and we follow. And we continue to share these things over and over and over again. All right? We've said in weeks before, a human being cannot come to Christ until the Spirit first draws that person. That's God's business. That's not ours. Our business is to go and share with everyone, all nations, the good news. Okay? Now, here's where the other part comes into play. We are to live the Christian life in front of them as well, because our lifestyle does matter. Our lifestyle is very important. My mentor, Steve Tillis in Raleigh, North Carolina, used to always tell me this. He said, as I was preparing for the pastorate, and said, I don't have a clue how to be a pastor. Teach me. And he would say this to me over and over. He'd say, Bo, your life will be the greatest sermon you ever preach. I believe that. He said, people will remember maybe 2% of everything you say. They may remember a good illustration. They may remember a particular verse. They remember, of all the sermons you preach, they'll remember that much. But what will they remember the most? Did you or did you not live out what you were preaching? Is your life a testimony to what it is that you truly believe? How many times do I see people in public, especially on television, sometimes it makes me want to cringe. People who say they're Christians and their lives are nowhere near a testimony of what it means to be a follower in Jesus Christ. You know, I have friends up north who are not believers. They're not Christians. They don't understand what it is that we believe. And when they turn on the television, they see Westboro Baptist Church doing all kinds of crazy things at people's funerals, protesting, and oh, not only are they Christian, they have Baptist attached to their name, and I've got to do the best I can to say, hey, that's not what we believe. You know what I mean? I mean, there's just so many people that claim to be Christian, but their lives, they don't bear any testimony at all. So when we share the gospel verbally, and we should, our lives have got to back it up. I have a family member in my life right now, very near and dear to me, and she's as lost as a prairie wind. And I've shared the gospel with her hundreds and hundreds of times. And I had a professor say this to me when I said I was going home for Christmas. My professor said, Bo, she doesn't need any more testimony verbally. She needs a new heart. And only God can give that heart to her. But since you have shared and shared and shared with your mouth, live it out in front of her. And I think about that every time I go home. I want my marriage in front of my family back in Philadelphia. I want my marriage to look and sound like Jesus. I know it. I know we're working on that, but I want to serve her the way Christ serves the church. And I want our marriage to just look different than people who are not Christians who are married. I want my conversations to sound different. I want my love and my compassion for people to go deeper than someone who's not a believer in Jesus Christ can possibly go. I'm not perfect, and I struggle with that more than I like to admit. But I do want my life to be a testimony to the truth of what it is that I believe. And I pray that for everybody in this room as well. My Papa Larry, Larry Guido, he and I sit in his office and we talk about these things all the time. And he says, Bo, my greatest fear is that at the end of my life, I will not be found faithful. And I feel the same fear, especially as a pastor now, because he holds teachers to a higher account. And I feel that. I feel the weight of that. And I want to be found faithful. I want my lifestyle to match what I say. All right, again, It's the Holy Spirit that changes a person's heart. I can't convince a dead person to live. All right? But as I preach the gospel, God can choose somebody else, all right, to share that news and see someone come from death to life based on the fact that they're living a more faithful life than I am. Again, God does all the work. I just want to be a part of it. I want to say, God, use me. I want to be a witness to that. I want to see revivals happen, right? And I want to see those things happen. And God chooses what it is that He will do. But I believe God chooses the ones who are the most faithful to Him to see the most fruit in the ministry. And I want to be a part of that. So our lifestyle needs to be a witness of what it is that we believe. We need to also remember the stipulation of God's return is that all nations be reached before He comes back. I believe He's holding on. He's tarrying these final days because all nations have not been reached, but we're getting closer. Do you know how many Bible translation companies there are in the world today? And they're going out to all these unreached people groups in the woods and in the jungles. I'm telling you, God's word is spreading. But until then, we need to make disciples wherever He places us and baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that He has commanded us. And we know that He is with us always, even till the end of the age. That's why we do evangelism. That's why we do missions. And we need to understand this as well. We're called to do three things in evangelism and missions. Okay? Pray, give, and go. Some of you physically are not where you probably could fly to a third world country for several weeks. You can pray. All right? Financially, most of you could probably give. And for some of you, you can get your passport and get your bags packed. You can go. All right, and that's internationally or even nationally, but even locally. Evangelism and missions happens in Candler County. There are opportunities outside the doors of this church for us to pray, give, and go. And I promise you, you will have opportunities, and I will make them present to you. Or I present them to you so that you know what they are. And we need to partake in those things. This is who we are. Those words, Baptist mission and the fellowship hall, mean a lot to me. And I know they mean a lot to you as well. This is not the great suggestion. It's the great commission. So now we move on to the fourth and final question here in our last 5 minutes. And I'm going to be honest with you. This is one of my favorite topics. I am going to be teaching on this particular topic in great detail at the end of our 8-week session of this particular area that we're in right now in the Baptist Faith and Message. So the last question is this: what is spiritual formation and discipleship? I love talking about this, and I'm going to tell you why. Because when I got saved by Jesus Christ in 2006, I began to meet with pastors from all different denominations, okay? Most of you know my journey. I was raised Catholic for 18 years, did not know the Lord at the time. When I came to faith in 2006, I was a Lutheran for several years, all right? Then I went to a non-denominational church for several years, and then I really found a home here as a Southern Baptist, but I've got many friends, many different denominations. But no matter what denomination it was, when I would go to a pastor and say, now that I am saved and I want to grow in my walk with Christ, what do I do and what does Christ do? Do I just sit in a lawn chair and say, God, change me? Or do I get up in the morning and frantically, spiritually work out like we would physically work out and try to force this change where I'm becoming more Christ-like with every breath I take? What do I do? What does Christ do? All right, because there's so many times in Scripture where it talks about this growth in Christ as a work of God, and it is. But then it also says that we take an active role in participating in that growth, and we do. So what do we do, and what does God do? All right, spiritual formation. If we're believers in Jesus Christ, you're made in the image of God, sin tainted that image, and now that you're a Christian, God is recreating that image inside of you so that you're starting to sound more like Jesus, you're starting to act more like Jesus, you're starting to love more like Jesus, because Jesus not only is fully God, but He's fully man. He's the invisible God made visible, but He's also the image of what a perfect human being should be. And we're not perfect, but we're moving in that direction. So what do we do, and what does God do? Well, we do, to actively play a role in this, we participate in what is called the spiritual disciplines. I've talked on this on a Wednesday night here before, but again, on Sunday nights, I'm really going to talk about this because this is exciting and this is tangible and practical. You are already doing some of these things and you don't even know it. But there are other things that you could do that would really help you grow your faith. So what are these things? Well, first of all, let me talk about God's grace and how we can understand what we do and what God does. When I defined grace a couple of weeks ago, I quoted a philosopher named Dallas Willard. And here's what Dallas Willard said about grace. He said, "Grace is more than forgiveness of our sins. Grace is God acting in my life to accomplish what I cannot accomplish on my own." All right, let me say that again. Grace is God acting in my life to accomplish what I cannot accomplish on my own. All right, you cannot make yourself be more like Jesus. That's the work of the Holy Spirit through a process that we call sanctification. You're being cleansed and you're being changed to be made more like Jesus. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit changes your desires. Think about when you first became a Christian to where you are now. Has God not changed your life? Has He not changed the things that you enjoy? All right, He doesn't change everything because not everything that we enjoy is wrong. But I tell you, I've only been saved for 10 years, and in those 10 years, wow, the things that I enjoy, the things that are important to me now, were drastically different 10 years ago. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, okay? But we play a role in this as well, all right? Dallas Willard also said this. He said, "Grace is not opposed to effort, it's opposed to earning. Earning is an attitude. Effort is an action." All right? Earning is not something we can do. You can't earn salvation. It's a gift of God. And you can't even earn sanctification. It's a gift of God. But in the process of being changed, we can make an effort to put ourselves in the best position to allow God to do what only He can do. All right? Let me talk about what those are. The disciplines, I broke them down in three major categories. There's individual disciplines, there's corporate disciplines, and I believe also there's family disciplines. All right, so what are the individual disciplines? Most of you know these and you've been doing them and you never even called them spiritual disciplines, but here's what they are. Bible study, meditation on God's Word, prayer, fasting, journaling, solitude, and even simplicity, all right? Doing all of these things every day of your life, or even choosing one of these things and focusing on them every single day enables you to put yourself in the position to allow God to do His work, all right? God's the surgeon, but you got to lay still on the table to let Him do His work, all right? We read God's Word, we're putting ourselves on the table and saying, "Do your work on me." When we're in prayer, we're in submission, we're saying, "God, we're praying to you because you're the only one that can bring about this change." When we meditate on God's Word, we're taking one passage and we're thinking about it all day long and we're saying, "How does this apply to my life, God? How can I worship you knowing the truth of this passage?" Prayer, fasting. You know, what if we stop eating for even 24 hours and every time we feel hungry, we drop to our knees and we pray and say, "God, I want the hunger that I have for food to be the hunger that I have for you." Even journaling, writing down all the things that God is doing in your life and then going back and reading it and letting it lead you to worship. Because all the times we pray for prayer requests, it seems like we never have praise reports anymore. I mean, how many prayers have God answered? And it should lead us to praise Him. And then solitude and simplicity. A lot of people are scared of this, but hey, we should not be scared of solitude. There should be a time. If we look at what Jesus did in His earthly ministry, how many times did He get away from everyone and everything else, and He got completely alone with God? And then simplicity. Jesus shows us over and over and over again not to be tied down to all the material things of the world. The simpler that we can live our lives, the more free we're going to be to serve God. Those are individual disciplines. What about the corporate ones? Well, there's confession. There's worship. We come together corporately as a body and worship. There's fellowship. All right, we're supposed to live in community with one another and encourage each other. There's stewardship, how we spend our time and our money. There's corporate service, okay, doing mission work together. Evangelism and missions, we're sharing the gospel. And discipleship, we're teaching others to follow Jesus Christ as well. And then finally, there's family disciplines. Family devotion, reading the scriptures together. Intercession, praying for one another. Now, I love this one, catechism. Catechism is something that in the early church, many, many years ago, that parents always practiced with their children. You had an understanding of what the Bible was, and you go through, like, what is God? God is Spirit. What is the gospel? Salvation by Jesus Christ. What is this? And it's a question and answer that you do back and forth with your children. One of my goals, if God will allow me to do this, if I get a doctorate, is to work on a Baptist catechism. Because there are other denominations, Catholics and Lutherans, that have their own catechism. But Baptists have kind of gotten away from those things. And I'm telling you, it's a wonderful tool. I'll be honest with you, Miss Janie, over there every single week with Awana, I'm walking through the same thing every week. We have a new lesson, and I teach the new lesson for about 10 minutes. And then the last 10 minutes, I'm doing the same thing every week. What is the gospel? What is sin? How do we get saved? What is our response? What do we do now that we know that? It's gotten to the point where, Dustin's there too. Before I even start, I say, and I can't get the word gospel out of my mouth, and all the kids say, good news! Good, I'm glad they know that. And I want them to know that over and over and over again. That's a discipline. It helps us to feed our minds and our hearts the truth of God's word over and over until it changes us. Until it changes us. I had a few more things to share, but the hour's gotten long and we've got a business meeting ahead of us. So I'll just say this. At the end of our 8 sessions together, I'm going to take Sunday nights and walk through different ways that we can start practicing those disciplines. And I don't have the blueprint on how to do all these things perfectly. I am hoping you can share with me as much as I share with you things in your life that have helped you grow closer to Christ. All right. There are folks in this room who are great prayer warriors. And I want to know what your prayer life is like. I want you to tell me how many times a day you pray or how you pray. And show me. And I have a lot to learn. Studying Scripture. I've got 10 different Bible study plans. They're all different. Some are chronological. You start at Genesis 1, go all the way to Revelation. Some are topical. You go through different topics. All right. Some are doctrinal. You go through different doctrines. I'm willing to try anything that will help me grow closer to Christ when it comes to reading His Word and praying and journaling. And I'm willing to learn from God's people as well. So I'm excited about our study here in a few weeks. I've been reading on this. I've been praying on this. And I hope that you'll be excited to come back in a few weeks as well when we're finished this. But as of right now, we are finished with session 5, Reflecting the Kingdom. And then next week, we'll be talking about supporting the mission, our Christian view of education, biblical stewardship, and then our role in cooperating with one another.